I really believe that that Jesus is God's act of solidarity with those who are suffering, that literally every part of Jesus's life is a God who is leaning into the suffering of the world and even entering into that suffering.
You actually have to believe in something that makes you look like an idiot.
We all have strengths and we all have struggles.
Of course I love you. And Jay just looked at me and said, not the real me.
Held in a dungeon for 165 days, not knowing when we were going to be set free.
God remains present in all of it.
Legitimately suffering.
Focus on living. Don't focus on not being sick.
There really is blessedness in brokenness.
This is A Broken Hallelujah. And we are back for season two. How are you all doing? It's great to have you back with us. If you're listening for the first time, welcome to A Broken Hallelujah. But I would imagine most people listening right now are people that have been listening to the podcast over the whole journey that we've been on. And man, what a break between season one and season two. I wasn't expecting the break to be as long as it was. I think our last episode was uploaded in July of 2021. So it's been almost 6 months, which is ridiculous. But such is life. And I got waylaid with a whole bunch of other things that I do in my life, but I am back now with season two. Super excited about this season. I've been spending quite a bit of time thinking about how we can approach different voices, different people with stories to tell. As always, this podcast is dedicated to the exploration of suffering, faith, how God meets us in the midst of what we go through in life, how we limp, wrestle with Him and limp, and change our relationship with God throughout the suffering that we encounter. Today's episode, kickstarting season two, I was trying to think, like, who can we get to really open up this new season with, I think, a theology of suffering. That's something that's kind of been a passion of mine for a number of years. And as I was reflecting on that, Shane Claiborne is someone that I've known for a number of years, who I think has established and lived out a theology of suffering, perhaps better than anyone I know. Shane is not just a theologian, he's a practitioner. He's someone who's lived and really dedicated his life to walking with those who are suffering and struggling, marginalized, underrepresented, the poor, the disabled, the outcast, the marginalized. That's his passion, that's his life. Many of you listening to this may know Shane. He's an activist and an author. He's written over six different books. He's the leader of a monastic community in Philadelphia called The Simple Way. It's just been a person who's really put his belief in nonviolence, belief in justice, and belief in Jesus at the center of all that he does. He's lived and worked with Mother Teresa. He's been on the forefront of talking about really a kind of a whole pro-life concept. Done a lot of work with trying to abolish those that are on that are facing the death penalty. He's done a lot of work in trying to change gun violence in the U.S. And today we have a conversation around really his approach to understanding God in the midst of suffering, and particularly also God and grace. So the reality and the relationship between grace, suffering, and faith. And I think that's a wonderful way for us to start season two, just to lay that foundation for how we think about approaching our suffering in our faith. And Shane has a lot of stories, a lot of concepts that he shares with us throughout this conversation. I know it's going to be super helpful for you as you continue to reflect for yourself on your relationship with God, your relationship to the pain of this world, and how faith enables us to walk through that with wisdom and grace. So without further ado, here's my conversation with Shane Claiborne. Well, Shane, we are so glad that you've joined A Broken Hallelujah today. Welcome.
Yeah, thanks so much. Looking forward to it, man. Great to be with you.
Now, many of the people that are listening to this probably do know a little bit about yourself, but why don't we just start by you introducing who you are, kind of where you've come from, and sort of the work that you're doing right now.
Yeah, man, for sure. Well, I grew up down south. That's why I've got my charming Southern accent. I grew up down in the Bible Belt in Tennessee. And, you know, I grew up going to church and Sunday school. I had a real authentic born again experience, you know, fell in love with Jesus, prayed on the altar.
Right.
And then I really began to look at the things that Jesus said. And, you know, I sometimes joke that I meet people all the time that are like, my life was such a mess, you know, and they tell me all the things, you know, I went to jail, I did all this stuff. And then I met Jesus and everything came together. And my story is a little different. You know, I feel like I pretty much have my life together and I met Jesus and he shook everything up. I saw Jesus saying, if you want to become the greatest, then become the least, you know, and the trajectory of the kingdom of God is, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. And of course, you know, when I was younger, I'm trying to figure out how to make a bunch of money and go snowboarding as much as I can. And
right,
you know,
my
kind of priorities were very different from the ones that I saw in Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. But I kept leaning in. I was very, you know, curious and fascinated by the things Jesus said, and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. You know, even though I hadn't seen many Christians kind of take that seriously, I was longing for that. And I ended up going to Philadelphia to college, and I studied sociology, which I'm very grateful for, because I like how Karl Barth, you know, one of the great thinkers of the church, he said, we've got to read the Bible in one hand, but we need to read the newspaper in the other. And by that, he was saying, you know, our faith should not just be a ticket into heaven and an excuse to ignore the world that we live in, but our faith should really cause us to engage this world, not just escape it, you know, to really transform the world from what it is into what God wants it to be. And, you know, as you look at Jesus, that's kind of what he talks about all the time, is he talks about the kingdom of God, not just something as we go up to when we die, but something we're to bring on earth while we live. So that vision really caught me, you know, and I began to study sociology. So I studied, you know, our racial history. I studied poverty and, you know, all these different things. But things really, what really happened in was when I was a sophomore, my second year of college, a group of homeless families had moved into an abandoned Catholic church building in North Philadelphia, and they had nowhere to go. There were thousands of families on the waiting list for shelter space and housing. And so these moms and kids almost entirely were the mothers and children. They moved in and started living there. And literally, we read it in the newspaper. You know, one of my friends, I'll never forget, threw it down on the lunchroom table in the cafeteria and said, look at this. And the headline article said, Church Resurrected. And it told the story of how this, you know, abandoned building had been brought back to life. But then it ended by saying that the Catholic Church sadly considered that these homeless families were trespassing on their property, and they had been given an eviction notice. If they didn't comply and get out within 48 hours, they could be arrested. Wow. And the families had hung a banner on the front of the cathedral that said, how can we worship a homeless man on Sunday and ignore one on Monday? So that's how our community started, man. And the last 20 years have just been kind of history, you know.
Like, yeah.
We were inspired by them. We were inspired by the early church, you know, in the book of Acts, where it says they shared everything they had. No one claimed any of their possessions were their own. And we were in love with Jesus. And so we started our little community. And, you know, so much of the other work that I do around the death penalty and gun violence and racial justice, it all kind of emerges from that neighborhood and that place and the proximity to those who have suffered from the injustices. So,
And I think that's, Yeah, that's what I'd love to really unpack, in our conversation together today is just, you know, the journey that you've had. I mean, the majority of your life has been spent, you know, working with people that I guess would be considered on the margins of society, the vulnerable, the poor, those that I guess are rejected by mainstream society in a lot of ways. And so your experience has directly been working with people that are in a place of suffering or in a place of rejection or just in a place of struggle. And, you know, in many ways for Christians, when they go into a place of suffering, that's where they really struggle with their relationship with God, whereas you've kind of spent the majority of your Christian experience in that place. And I think I'm really curious to kind of draw out, what you've sort of learned, what you've kind of engaged in as you've walked with broken people. And how that's perhaps shaped some of the passions that you hold to today. I know, for example, nonviolence has been something that's been a passion of yours for many years. I'm just curious what that journey and that experience of you walking with this group of people has done in terms of shaping your own personal perspective on scripture, on Jesus, and on the implications of faith.
Yeah, well, when I think back to that, the abandoned church and that sign in particular, you know, how can we worship a homeless man on Sunday and ignore one on Monday?
Mm.
I think that was kind of like my second conversion, you know, when I began to really connect issues of justice with my faith and,
right.
and really to understand Jesus in a new way, right? That I really believe that Jesus is God's act of solidarity with those who are suffering, that literally every part of Jesus's life is a God who is leaning into the suffering of the world and even entering into that suffering. So, you know, Jesus is born not just in any skin, but, you know, in a brown skin, Palestinian Jewish baby's body, right?
And right.
Like marginalized and a refugee, you know,
yeah.
who the moment he's born is born into a world with violence and injustice. Herod is massacring children. It's the middle of a genocide.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is born in a manger because there's no room in the inn, you know, so every part of that. And then, of course, you know, as Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was marginalized. He came from a town where Nazareth, people said nothing good could come from there.
Right.
So, you know, Derek Webb is a songwriter here in the U.S., and he wrote a lovely song about how good we are at moving out of the neighborhoods that Jesus moved into. You know, it's, one of the lines is something like, God's been good. I finally moved out of Jesus's neighborhood.
But
so much of the gravity in this world is calling, you know, is pulling us away from suffering, away from neighborhoods where there's high crime or there's mm-hmm. people that don't look like us. And yet, the entire story of Jesus is about a God that is moving into the pain. And of course, you know, we see that on the cross as he literally endures the worst of state power, you know, as he's executed on the cross and you know, with someone on his left and on his right and suffers the most horrendous torture, humiliation, and execution. And you know, I think what Jesus did on the cross is make a spectacle of death and power
right.
in order to subvert it with love and forgiveness in an empty tomb. So, you know, but even before he dies, you know, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he feels that long loneliness to the point that he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
So I want to say to those who feel that long loneliness right now, that's a profound thing to think about, is that literally, if we believe Jesus is God, God felt the absence of God. You know,
get your head around that one, right?
You on that one for a minute.
Yeah, exactly.
But that's what it's about, right? It's a God who is suffering with us.
Oh, man. You know, a lot of what you're talking about is incarnational sort of thinking, incarnational theology, but also incarnational living, which I know is something that you've really embodied. Tell me about, you know, when you, I think the roots of this came from the time you spent with Mother Teresa in Calcutta, and I know you worked with her for a short period. What was that like, and how did those, because I think that was early on in your life, how did those kind of experiences create or form and shape into you some of the thinking and the passion that you have for walking with people who are impoverished?
Yeah. So right after the takeover of the church building with the families, we, you know, that summer after it, we had the summer off from college and started thinking, you know, how this is, you know, we feel the Spirit of God really stirring in us. And yet we have no idea what we're doing. You know, we're 19 years old and we're like, we need to learn from someone. And, you know, as you look at church history, you see all of these great saints through history, you know, Saint Francis of Assisi and all these different people, but you know, they lived hundreds of years ago. And then, so when we ask the question, who's taking the gospel seriously, you know, this idea of sell everything you have and give it to the poor, move in solidarity with those who are suffering, you know, we kept running into Mother Teresa, who was still alive at the time. And,
yeah,
you know, she left what could have been a very comfortable life to be among, you know, what they called the poorest of the poor, you know, to Calcutta, India. And so we wrote her a letter and never heard back. And so, you know, the great thing about being 20 years old is no one's convinced you anything's impossible. So right. We just picked up the phone and started calling nuns, you know, on the phone, Catholic nuns. One of them gave me a number and I called it and Mother Teresa picked up the phone, you know.
No way.
And it was an incredible conversation. It was, you know, I was calling from a payphone, you know. I have to tell young people, those are things that you used to put quarters in, you know. And she picked up the phone and I said, well, we're trying to figure out how to follow Jesus and we take our faith really seriously, but we need to learn from someone. And so, you know, I don't know if you give internships, but could we come work with you? You know, of course she said, yeah, come on over. Wow. And so I worked and I had read about these places, you know, but I worked every afternoon in Kaligat, which was the home for the dying. Mother Teresa's first home, where, you know, she literally began to just rescue people that were dying on the streets and bring them into this wonderful place where they could, you know, have someone holding their hand and massaging their muscles. And really the goal wasn't just to keep people from dying, but for people to die without being alone, you know, with someone holding their hand without fear in their hearts, you know, to feel loved. And when you go into the morgue, every day people would die, you know. And so when you go into the morgue, it says on the wall, "I'm on my way to heaven." And when you turn around, it says, "Thanks for helping me get here." And oh my goodness. One of my friends said it's kind of like we were travel agents, you know, between from this world to the next, and we were accompanying people. So it was very holy work, but we did see a lot of suffering, you know. And you saw a lot of people that wouldn't die if they just had an IV, or they were in a country that had better medical care, you know. Right. So there were really complicated questions, you know, and questions that of inequality and, you know, so many things that rose. But, you know, at the end of the day, Mother Teresa, you know, she used to say, what's important is not how much we do, but how much love we put into doing it. We're not called to do great things, but we're called to do small things with great love. And that's why she said, you know, one of the most radical things that we can do is just love someone well, especially someone that has been very alone in this life. You know, if we get to hold their hand, we're holding the hand of Jesus, and it doesn't get more holy than that.
No, exactly. I think, you know, there's so much grace. When I think of Mother Teresa, I think of grace. You know, I think of somebody who, you know, gave her life on behalf of the other. And I know that grace has shaped much of your passion and heart for the work you're doing as well. What do you think is the relationship between grace and suffering? Because I think a lot of people, when it comes to suffering, either in their own lives or the suffering that maybe loved ones are facing or encountering, you know, grace is often something that flees quite quickly and is replaced by fear or anxiety or stress or just the way that we treat one another can kind of just really turn ugly very quickly when we're under a place of stress or anxiety of suffering ourselves. And yet there is this sort of beautiful thing you see in scripture between grace and suffering. Those that step into a place of suffering often offer the most grace. What do you think it is about, you know, in your experience of walking in grace with people, that you think is so important when we think about how to walk through suffering, either for ourselves or with others?
Yeah, there's a scripture that's been really, really important to me. And it comes from the Gospel of Luke in the 16th chapter. It's a scripture I didn't hear preached very much growing up.
Right.
But I tend to think it probably meant a lot to Mother Teresa, too. It's a story that Jesus told. And we often know of it as the rich man and Lazarus, you know, and the story that Jesus tells is that there is a rich man that lives in luxury. You know, he lives in a gated world, literally a gated neighborhood, right? He's built this wall between himself and the suffering of the world. And specifically, a man named Lazarus, a beggar who's dying outside, you know, just on the other side of this rich man's gated world. And you know, as you read the story, it's clear that the rich man's religious, and yet he has created this wall between himself and the suffering, only to find out that that wall not only is separating him from the suffering and from Lazarus, the beggar, but it's separating him from God. He's literally locked himself into hell. And and as you read this story, you see that we are made to love and be loved. And when someone is suffering, it's not only hurting them, but it's hurting those of us who are separated from them. And our call is to get outside of the walls of comfort and everything that we do to insulate ourselves from the suffering of the world is actually creating a wall between ourselves and God. And God's, you know, God's love is big. And that's why I love that scripture that the gates of hell will not even prevail against it, right?
Right.
But,
right.
You know, C.S. Lewis, I think may have been right when he said that hell can be locked from the inside. So the call for us is to be in proximity to those who are hurting. And for many people, that's not that's not something they have to think a lot about because they're born into the suffering, right? But for others of us that are born with a degree of privilege or with a decision of whether or not we want to live behind the walls of comfort, it has to be an intentional decision.
Right.
And I've become really convinced, Andrew, that one of the big problems in the church is not that rich Christians don't care about the poor, but that they don't know the poor. It's not just a compassion problem. It's a relationship problem. It's a geographical problem sometimes that we've literally lived in a silo where we don't encounter those who are suffering. So proximity makes all the difference in the world.
Yeah.
And that's why Mother Teresa said, it can be very fashionable to talk about the poor, but not as fashionable to talk to them. You know, if we really care about the poor, then we know their names and we're in their lives, you know? So that, you know, when you look at Matthew 25, Jesus's final account of the judgment, you know, the sheep and the goat story where we're separated based on how we care for the least of these, as Jesus said, they're all personal interactions. You know, when I was in prison, did you come visit me? When I was a stranger, did you welcome me in? When I was hungry, did you feed me? When I was sick, did you take care of me? So I think that though, in the end, our works don't earn our salvation, but they demonstrate our salvation. And if don't, you know, in the end, if our faith doesn't translate into real concrete acts of love and compassion and justice for the most vulnerable people in our society, then I think, you know, we might be believers, but we're not followers. We're not disciples, you know, if we don't really have those actions that kind of demonstrate our faith.
I mean, I love what you're saying there about sort of, I mean, you know, using that passage from Luke and just looking at the encounter with Lazarus and kind of how getting out of those walls that we create and actually getting into the world and encountering that suffering is actually where we meet God. And I think that is so true. You know, a lot of the people that we've interviewed for this podcast, that's exactly their story. While perhaps they never would have wanted the suffering they went through, in that suffering, they actually met God in a much deeper and real way than they ever have done prior to that suffering. I want to just maybe sort of hear your reflections around that in terms of the people that you've worked with in your life. What has it been about God that you've witnessed and encountered, or what has those that are poor or those that have been in suffering, what have they said to you about God, or how have you encountered God deeper through relationship with them?
Yeah, I'll just tell you a couple of quick stories. One of the first one was when I was in India. One of the things that I began to do was Mother Teresa really cared about the kids on the street, you know, the homeless children. And so she said, you know, these kids are precious to God. And they haven't always been shown that or convinced of that. So we get to show them that. So every week we would have this huge street party for the kids that were homeless. And these were 8-year-olds, 10-year-olds that survived off of begging, you know? Mm-hmm. And so we'd have about 100 kids. We'd make them this big banquet. We'd play games. And I kind of helped organize those dinners. And there was one day that one of the kids came and he told me it was his birthday, but then you could just see his whole countenance shift, you know, and he began to cry because he knew he wasn't going to get anything for his birthday. And what kind of birthday is it when you're living on the street, you know? And and so I run off and I get this kid a little ice cream cone. And I knew I was in violation of the protocol. You're not really supposed to get a gift for one kid if you can't give it to all of them, you know, but I thought I can't not do it, you know? So I get him an ice cream. I bring it. And what I didn't think of is like how long it had been since he had had ice cream, you know, and how excited he would get. So he yells as soon as he gets his impulse, is just, he yells at all the other kids and he goes, "We've got ice cream." You know, and he brings them all over and literally Andrew, he lines them up. And he goes, "Everybody's going to get a lick." And he goes down the line and gives every kid a lick of ice cream, comes full circle back to me and goes, "Shane, we saved you a lick too." You know, and I got this whole spit phobia thing, but I, yeah, you know, exactly. I did my best, but this was before COVID, of course, you know, but anyway, right. You know, but this kid, you know, his impulse is that this ice cream is too good to keep for myself. Mm-hmm. And that's been my experience over and over. And I think that's the innocence, you know, that Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom, you got to come in like a kid. Or when Jesus blesses the poor, it's this sense that when you've had little, you respond deeply to love and grace in a way that those of us who haven't struggled often can be desensitized to the gifts of God, you know, and you get no big deal if you have ice cream every other day, you know, you get an ice cream, you know, but I think that, and I've seen that story in many different versions, you know, just one other quick one was one of the really difficult seasons for our community was about, it was a little over 10 years ago. We had a huge fire in our neighborhood.
Right. Yeah.
And it burnt down our community center. It burnt down my house. It burnt down, you know, dozens of other houses. 100 families were displaced by this fire, which we call a 7-alarm fire. It's as big as they get, you know, and cars blew up because people didn't have time to move them. Thank God no one was hurt, but our lives were devastated, you know, and the Red Cross set up an emergency shelter, and our whole neighborhood came together. And I'll never forget the Red Cross workers, you know, they came and they said, "Listen, no one ended up staying in the shelter because everybody in your neighborhood opened their homes up to each other." And they said, it was amazing to watch, you know, one of my neighbors became the pet shelter, you know, she took all the dogs and cats that didn't have anywhere to go. Another neighbor started cooking, you know, and like our neighborhood came together and we rebuilt our neighborhood, you know, together. And so I think that's the kind of thing that happens when you know that you could be in that same situation. So it's not really, you don't have to pray long about whether or not to welcome people in your home when they're homeless. You know, that could be me. So I think that's part of it, right? Some of it's just kind of our life experience shapes our theology, and it also can sometimes shape our compassion.
Right. Yeah, exactly. And I think one of the things that, is really interesting to me is that, you know, you have a passion for tackling issues that that are really like the issues that no one should go for, right? So I think, you know, you wrote your last two books basically were on death penalty and gun violence, like the two big no-nos, like don't talk about that stuff, right? And I can imagine as you're writing on that stuff, you know, talking about things being personal, as you're writing on these topics, you must have a lot of haters, a lot of people that are reaching out, a lot of people that are trying to pull you down for what you're saying. Talk to me a little bit about that personal journey for you. You're writing this stuff. You're putting it out there. You're making arguments that are going to upset a lot of Christians, I'm assuming. What has that journey been like for you? First of all, tell us why you're passionate about those topics. And then second of all, how have you handled the personal attack that I'm sure you've gone through just in, you know, gun violence being, you know, one of those issues where, you know, you're almost told not to talk about it if you're in the US, right? So, yeah, I mean, I'd love to hear your journey in that space.
Well, I'm not a single issue person, right? I'm gun violence and the death penalty, all of these feel very connected to me. But the reason that I chose to write specifically about gun violence and the death penalty is that as much as many Christians talk about being pro-life, myself included, we have created a very narrow way of thinking about what it means to be pro-life, and often only think about one issue, abortion. And, you know, I think sometimes we would be more accurate to say we're pro-birth or anti-abortion than pro-life, because, you know, life doesn't begin at conception and end once you're born. You know, like to really be pro-life from womb to tomb is what fuels me. You know, this conviction that every human being is made in the image of God. And so for me to be pro-life doesn't just mean to be concerned about abortion, as I am concerned about reducing abortion, eradicating abortion, but I'm also concerned about every other issue of life. Yeah. And on the death penalty, Christians are the biggest supporters of the death penalty in America. The death penalty wouldn't stand a chance if Christians decided to abolish it. 90% of executions happen in the Bible Belt. Those states, like my home state of Tennessee, where we still have the electric chair, right? These are the states that are executing people, Christian governors that are, you know, in church on Sunday and signing death warrants on Monday. So that began to really trouble me, you know, and I think it reveals some of the blind spots or the holes in our theology. And with gun violence, Christians are the highest gun-owning demographic in America, evangelical Christians. We own guns at a higher rate than the general population. And so I say, you know, we're worshiping the Prince of Peace on Sunday and packing heat on Monday, you know, or sometimes even in church on Sunday. So, you know, but this is important because there's all sorts of other layers of, you know, theology and looking at the scripture that this unveils to us. So I I'm also concerned about the lives being lost. For me, this became very personal. You know, a 19-year-old was killed in front of my house. And that's when this became personal, you know, and Martin Luther King had a powerful line where he said, we're all called to be the good Samaritan and lift our neighbor out of the ditch, you know, referring to that story in the Gospels. He says, but after you lift so many people out of the ditch, you start to say, maybe we need to rethink the whole road to Jericho. You know, we need to do something about why people keep landing in the ditch. So that's why I think compassion is so important. But so is justice, you know, so is justice. And when we do the work of compassion, it often, you know, begins to put a fire in our bones for justice. And I would say, you know, justice is that work of doing something about why people keep landing in the ditch to begin with. And the inequities, the injustices, the racism, all the other things that continue to leave a mark on our society.
So how do you deal with the personal attack, and is it personal to you? Do you sense that, or is there a way that you've been able to sort of shield yourself from that personal attack that must come through, you know, putting, you know, your heart and your passion on the line and putting it out there for everybody to critique, I guess, in many ways?
Well, you know, I guess I just feel like we've got really good company when it comes with the folks whose message hasn't always been well received. You know, I mean, our country just celebrated Martin Luther King, but we sometimes forget that he was very unpopular when he was alive. You know, he's very popular now, but
right.
People hated him. I mean, he was killed, he was assassinated, you know. And so, you know, Martin Luther King, I really love so much because he felt that, I mean, in a deeply profound way. You know, I've not experienced anything like what he experienced, you know, but constant death threats. And, you know, at one point someone threw an insult at him and said he was maladjusted. And he took that insult and embraced it. And he said, yeah, we need some maladjusted people, you know. And he said, our world has become way too adjusted to injustice. Mm-hmm. We've become way too adjusted to violence, way too adjusted to racism and poverty. We need to be maladjusted people, you know. And I think of that scripture that says, you know, we shouldn't conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the, you know, to live with an imagination. And when you look at Jesus, I mean, he literally says, the world will hate you. You know, you're imagining a king, you're reimagining the world, and you're, you know, kind of proclaiming this vision of the world where the last are first, the first are last, the mighty are cast down from their thrones, the lowly are lifted up. I mean, this is a very subversive message. But, you know, I don't think that makes the angry emails or, you know, those things much easier that we have good company, you know?
Right. It still hurts.
But I think that, you know, our choice is to try to stand up for love, even when it's returned with hatred. And, and you know, that's another thing that Dr. King really began to feel is that, you wear down hatred with love. Hatred cannot cast out hatred, Dr. King said. Violence cannot drive out violence. Only love can do that. And that's why, you know, he and so many others would say, you can put us in jail and we will still love you. You can burn down our houses and we will still love you. You can put your dogs on us and your water hoses on us. You can, you know, spit on us and we will still love you, but we will wear you down by our love. And I think that's what Jesus was all about, was wearing evil down with love and not returning hatred for hatred.
Yeah, I think that's, I mean, I think it's so important that, you know, when we're in seasons of suffering as well, just to, I guess, to lean on that love and to try to find that love even in the midst of what we're facing. And I wonder whether, just as we kind of draw this to a close, I wonder whether you could just share any final thoughts that you have around how, given all of the journey that you've been on, and I know that you've walked with, you know, families where somebody's on death row and you've been working with them and hoping and it hasn't worked out, and you know, you've been working with the poor in Philadelphia, you know, Calcutta, you've already shared so many journeys with so many people where perhaps the miracle didn't come through. You know what I mean? Like the healing didn't happen that they wanted. You know, the debt didn't get changed. And they had to face that. And so you've walked with a lot of broken people in that way. And yet you've got such passion today, you've got such hope. And I guess I'm curious, how do you keep that hope burning? You know, even having faced, what I can imagine is a lot of disappointment in your journey. How do you keep going with such hope?
Well, those people who have survived so much have a faith that is resilient and that is robust. And I think a lot of what I see in the church with folks that are deconstructing things are they're deconstructing a pretty shoddy constructions of theology. You know, some of us grew up with answers that just don't work. You know, like for instance, if a, you know, 12-year-old gets sexually assaulted, if our only answer is God had that happen for a reason, that's really messed up. That's some messed up theology, you know? And so we've got to build a better theology. And I think that some of that comes from the people who they've experienced God in the darkness, you know, as St. John of the Cross said, that it's the cracks that let the light come in. And Oscar Romero said, you know, some truth can only be known through eyes that have cried. And so, you know, where I've seen that, just a couple of glimpses, where after Papita was killed, the 19-year-old who was shot and killed in front of our house, we had a memorial service in the streets, but we read the story of Jesus's death, because it was right before Easter, and we were, you know, wrestling with this deep paradox at the heart of our faith, which is extreme violence and pain, and yet an empty tomb, and the good news of love and life triumphing over death, right? And so we're wrestling with all this. But I can remember, as we read the story of Jesus's death, and then we heard the testimonies of people who had lost their children to gun violence, it was incredible. It was like the suffering of our neighborhood was meeting the suffering of Jesus. And the women that wept at the foot of the cross 2,000 years ago was connecting with the women who were weeping, you know, over their children today. And this woman came up to me afterwards, and she's weeping. She said, "I get it. I get it." And I said, "What?" And she said, "God knows what it feels like to lose your boy." It was Papito's mom. Wow. It was that 19-year-old's mom. And I think that's one of the most profound theological statements I've ever heard. God knows what it feels like to lose your child. And it's better than anything I learned in seminary, you know. you know, and I've heard that again when literally we were walking with a mother whose son was about to be executed by our government, by the state. And she said, "At least I know God knows what this is like." Because God watched his own son be executed, you know, wrongfully executed. And so that's where we can find a better theology, but I think we can also find deeper faith. You know, it's believing despite what we see, and even despite what our lived experiences is, that there is a God who is with us in the suffering, and who has overcome the suffering, not just from a distance, you know, in heaven away, but by coming and experiencing the worst of the human condition, and absorbing all the violence onto himself and triumphing over it with love. And the last thing I'd leave us with is, you know, as I look at the New Testament, you know, one of the invitations there is to remember those who suffer as if we were suffering with them. That Hebrews says that we're to remember those who are incarcerated as if we were literally incarcerated with them. That, you know, and I look at the beautiful passage in Corinthians, it talks about one part of the body, you know, it talks about us as a body, you know, of believers. Yeah. And it says, if one part of the body suffers, all of us suffer. If one part of the body rejoices, we all rejoice. No, if one person gets ice cream, we all get ice cream. If one person is weeping, we are all weeping. Until everyone is free, none of us are free. And then that passage ends so powerfully, Andrew, by saying the parts of the body that have been dishonored are given special honor, special places of honor. And that's why I think, you know, our country is wrestling with race, you know, and so many different injustices right now. But when we say Black Lives Matter, it's affirming what so much of history has betrayed. And it's saying those parts of our body which historically have been dishonored and marginalized are now given special honor. And so we can say Black Lives Matter. We can say Palestinian Lives Matter. We can say Disabled Lives Matter. We can say any person who has been historically hurt and marginalized, we need to affirm their dignity in a special way and say they too are made in the image of God just as much as anyone else. And that affirmation, don't get me wrong, I mean, you know, that's going to be a controversial statement sometimes, to affirm. My friend Alexia Salvatierra says it's God's affirmative action, right? Giving special honor to the people that this world has dishonored.
Yeah, Beautiful. May, it's been such a privilege to have you on the show, to just hear your heart, to obviously hear about your own journey in this space of suffering, grace, love, and just to hear your passion for it. We're so privileged. How could people who are listening stay in touch with you and the work you do? What's the best way for them to keep connected to you?
Yeah, absolutely, man. We folks can follow me on social media. It's just my name, Shane Claiborne. I'm on Twitter and Instagram and Facebook. And we really got a powerful movement. There's a number of people in Hong Kong and Asia that are a part of it called Red Letter Christians. And so go to redletterchristians.org. And we get our name from the Bibles that highlight the words of Jesus in red. And we always say, our aspiration is to live as if Jesus meant the stuff he said. So check out Red Letter Christians, and we would love to have more and more of you join this little movement.
Beautiful, mate. Well, thanks again so much for spending the time with us. All the best to you guys and everything that you're doing. And I look forward to welcoming you back into Hong Kong, hopefully in the near future.
I can't wait, man. I'll be counting the days. Let's do it soon.
All right, mate. See you soon. Man, I love that guy. What a great guy. That's Shane, everyone. So down to earth, achieved and done so many amazing things in his life, but so down to earth. And that's what I love about him. I hope that conversation was super helpful to you as you continue to reflect for your own life and all the things that you are going through. Episode 2 of season 2 is a particularly special one for me. I'm talking to a really, really good friend. His name is Dave Gotz. He is the founder of an incredible NGO based in China called International China Concern that looks after and cares for children and young adults with severe disabilities. But actually, what I'm going to be talking to Dave about is his recent journey over the last number of years with cancer in his family. He's lost both his son and recently his wife to cancer. It's just obviously something that you would never fathom would happen to you and your family. And Dave offers some incredibly deep reflections around his faith and his relationship with God in the midst of such abject suffering. So I really know that that's a special episode, and that's going to be something that I think everyone will learn from, grow from, and really appreciate hearing his story. So that's coming up in episode 2. As always, you can get a hold of us here at the podcast by sending us an email. You can do that to contactabrokenhallelujah@gmail.com. We'll get back to you. We would love to hear your feedback, your thoughts, your encouragements. If you have recommendations for people that we can interview as part of this podcast series, we would love that as well. Always taking recommendations from people. Really look forward to hearing from you. Otherwise, stay in touch. Check out the next episode. Should be dropping in a couple of weeks' time. Thanks, everyone.